And we will be reading Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we turn in our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come once again to this time in our service where we open our Bibles and we look into these words, Lord, and we're reminded again of their depth, their scope, that these are words of life, they're words of health. They teach us the way of eternal life. They present to us a plan of salvation that you made, that you would reconcile a race of fallen humanity to yourself in and through these various works. And so we're very grateful to you for all of this, Lord, and most particularly for the work of grace in our hearts, that we who once walked through this world as all others, dead in our trespasses and sins according to nature's night, you have made alive. That through various circumstances, working and overruling them in your providence, you taught our hearts to believe, that you convinced us of the truthfulness of these things, that the scales fell off our eyes, as it were, and that we were like blind men gaining sight. And we thank you for that reality, Lord, though it remains hidden from so many. Many that would scoff and insult us, holding us in derision, we recall that you were held in such derision and contempt, that the hands of many were lifted up against you, even to the point of forcing you to death on the cross, which you freely yielded to, thereby making atonement for our sin. And so we're grateful to you for that. We're grateful to you for this Easter morning, this time where we commemorate and celebrate the risen Christ, the Christ who, though in his humanity, he allowed himself to suffer the shameful humiliation of death, yet you rose again. You conquered that sin and death and put all of your enemies to shame. And you are now seated at the right hand of Father in glory, where you reign victoriously over men and angels. And I pray, Father, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would do that work once again that we're dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For our Easter text, I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. You'll find that many scholars are hesitant to ascribe the authorship of this book to one particular writer, but I think there is compelling, overwhelming evidence that we would recognize that Paul, St. Paul, Apostle Paul, is its author, that it fits with so much of his writing, it comports well with so many of the ways in which he spoke and wrote. So that is my belief, that is how I approach this book. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But before he went to the Gentiles, he always went first to the Jews. He went first to the Jews, telling them how Jesus was the fulfillment to all of the promises made in all of their Old Testament scriptures. And he made very strong cases. He made very compelling cases. And yet, there again, just like so many of the Jews' hands were raised up against our Lord, many of the Jews' hands were raised up against Paul. They hated him for it and were aroused to jealousy against him, pursuing him, chasing him out of one city after another, seeking to stone him. They even did stone him, arresting him and eventually having him sent to where he would face judgment by the Caesar for his so-called crimes of inciting insurrection. But Paul's arguments, the cases he makes, are so airtight. And so that's one of the reasons that I chose this particular selection this morning, because in it we see so much of the Scripture summed up and brought so beautifully forward to present to us this case, this powerful case for why we should put our faith in the resurrected Christ. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, the apostle writes, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.'" The writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the gospel. And while there are so many in our day who would show such contempt and scorn for this event, yet it was witnessed not just by 12 disciples, not just by 100, but many hundreds of hundreds. And those who scoffed at it were amongst those who came to recognize the validity and the reality of it. And while we are willing to believe the testimony of a single person, even though we're never supposed to hold anyone guilty unless there are at least two witnesses, yet in our day, we see so many people willing to put such weight on the testimony of a single person, whose testimony is shrouded in controversy. It's shrouded in the shadows of many years having passed by. Yet when this was written, such was not the case. There were many witnesses who testified to this on threat of punishment of death. Think about this, dear ones. Some of those who testified most powerfully and vociferously regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ were Roman soldiers who understood by their vow of fidelity to their Caesar that they were risking their own lives to say these things. And they went and told, "This is what happened. We saw the stone rolled away. The angel came and shook the tomb. This is part of recorded history. Eyewitness testimony. We hold these things to be true on the count of many testimonies, not just one or two, but hundreds upon hundreds of eyewitness testimonies. Therefore, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him? The good news. The good news first heralded to the shepherds on that hilltop in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And here again, as the women came to the tomb very early on resurrection morning, the angel said to them, "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said he would. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Christ rose from the dead, and in doing so, he conquered death and the sin that causes death." Now this chapter, it starts with that very powerful connective clause, therefore, and the therefore refers back to what preceded it in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the apostle takes very careful pains to call attention to a number of things that the Jews were very familiar with, well aware of, and would be looking to see all lined up before they would be willing to recognize and accept someone as being the Messiah, the promised one, the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. The Jews to which he spoke were Jews that were very familiar with these things. And these Jews, as part of the history of their own people, were well aware of the weight that the words of the prophets carried. And so in this first chapter, we see the Apostle Paul saying, God would various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke by the prophets, but in these last days spoke to us by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, we see here that the Apostle Paul is describing to them that this prophet who has now come is the prophet par excellence. There are none that can compare to this prophet. That all prophets that went before were heralding, they were announcing the one who would soon be following after them. This prophet who came is the prophet that all the other prophets spoke of. This is the last prophet to speak. He is the final prophet to speak. And in his prophesying, we understand that it is the fulfillment of everything else, that this is the most powerful prophecy. And he is saying, in a sense, if you paid attention to the prophecies of the prophets of old, how much more you should listen to this prophet, through whom, it says, the worlds were made, and is the brightness of the image of God, which is to say he is equal to the Father, because God has no image. He is not a physical, corporeal being. He's spiritual. And so by brightness, what it's referring to is his essence. His essence, which is holiness itself. And in being the essence of holiness, perfect, uncorrupted, unpolluted holiness, there is a brightness about that holiness that is so bright that no mere mortal man can ever approach it. We cannot see God because of the brightness of who he is. And so it says here, essentially what the writer of this epistle is saying is that the Son shares the same essence as the Father. He is the brightness of the Father. This first chapter, it refers to and presents the case of the Word. He is the Word of God. These prophets who spoke in times past, now he has appointed another prophet. He has appointed his own Son. He spoke to the world through his Son, who now manages the world by the power of his Word, that all things work together according to the power of his Word, that all of the causal relationships that exist, he superintends over and governs. That is what we call the providence of God. the providence of God or the law of concurrence. That everything that we see, everything that we witness, we recognize it as a result of something that came before it. You know, the Greek philosophers, they got that. Our modern day intellectuals and academics don't get what the Greek philosophers got many thousands of years ago. They saw the organic unity that existed, and they understood that there is something that's responsible for this organic unity. And eventually, one of their philosophers, Aristotle, came up with a description of God that has never been improved on. He is the uncaused causer of the universe. Boom! Beautiful. There it is. He is the one who began it all. And everything else that we see and witness is now a second cause. It is in some causal relationship to everything that preceded it and everything that will follow after it. The same Word who is responsible for overseeing all of the intricate relationships that exist in the universe. Universe, also a very important concept. Why do we call it the universe? Uni, one, verse, versity, diversity, the many, the one in the many. There it is again. The same philosophical dilemma that the ancients were trying to solve for and describe. There we see it again. The universe. How do we describe the oneness that it seems to exist in all of the diversity of the various aspects of the created realm all around us? How can we fit these things together and make description of them, or make sense of them, or make solution to them? Well, this is what they were all trying to solve for. We've lost so much of that in our gloried halls of academia in our day, but this is how it once was. But this same Word who so powerfully moved in all of these things, He is the same Word who purged our sins and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, a clear reference to the equality that exists between the Father and the Son, and thus referencing the divinity of the Son. And the rest of chapter 1, it lists and things stated primarily in these first four verses of chapter 1, so that these Hebrews, who are the author's intended audience, would understand beyond a doubt this next chapter that Paul moves into. The next strain of thought that Paul is about to deliver to them. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Oh my dear ones, this is the burden of my heart this morning. It has been the burden of my heart, remains the burden of my heart. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to these things we have heard, lest we drift away. The Hebrews, they had the Old Testament. Many of them read it. They at least heard it. And they were aware of the various accounts of the gospel. Those things spread throughout the civilized world then by word of mouth, even as they do now digitally. But they were aware of these things. Those gospels likely had not yet been transcribed, written down to the point where they would have been widely distributed. And nevertheless, they were distributed, that they did have networks within which writings were distributed, and many people were made aware of writings through an extensive network. It was a most incredible thing. We think we are so sophisticated. We have such an incredible postal system. But things worked then very well, that things were carried in a remarkable way. And these Gospels, though they had not likely been widely distributed in written form, they would have been carried by word of mouth. Merchants were always a means of carrying news. And whenever they would go to a new area, people would hound them. What is the new news? What do you bring from afar? Where are you from? What is happening there? What is the news? What is it like there? What is the king like there? What is the economy like there? We like to know these things too, don't we? When we run into someone who is from another place, what's it like to live there? This is a very natural thing. It's not something new to our 21st century mind. This has always happened. And so word of mouth testimony was recognized as a very important means of a communication. And though the Jewish converts to the Christian faith had been more thoroughly and accurately instructed, all the more so because things were not written down, it is possible that things could become confused, could become forgotten. Why do we write out our last will and testament? We want to convey to our posterity, to our heirs, what we have in mind. This is how we want our estates distributed. This is what we want to do. These are the things that we find important. So our thoughts and intents can be carried out after we die, because we know that people have a tendency to remember things differently, especially over time. And knowing the eternal implications of the things that these Hebrews have been taught, the apostle now calls them to give the more earnest heed, lest they drift away. Don't forget these things you have heard, he is saying. Don't forget these things which have been told you over and over again. It was not that the gospel would slip away from these people, but the people would slip away from the gospel by their inattention to it. The world, as well as our indwelling sin, are always at work in us, hardening our hearts. Do you not feel it, dear ones? Can you not say amen this morning to this frustratingly powerful tendency in us that our hearts tend towards hardening? What a terrible thing. But it's the truth. Why? Because this world is constantly tugging at the believer, sometimes unconsciously, but it's tugging at it nevertheless, relentlessly, to go along with it, convincing us that this thing or that thing really isn't that bad, or Satan likes nothing better than the neglectful Christian or the sleepy Christian, one who has grown weary in well-doing. You know, we've been at this so long. We were so involved in it and interested in it for so long, and trying to do the good works that would testify to the reality of the faith that dwelt in our hearts for so long. It's easy to grow weary of well-doing or stop seeing the sharp distinction that exists between believers and unbelievers, and blurring the distinction between right and wrong and truth and error. We know this is our tendency. The tendency of our natures is to drift along with earthly things, because it's so much easier than to keep up a steady resistance against those influences, is it not? And yet, how can we discern? How can we discern the beginning of this hardening? It's as simple as this, dear one. Wherever our treasures are, there will our heart also be. Where is your heart? Where are your affections this morning? Where are your thoughts? What has consumed them? What passions exist there? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. Why? Lest we drift away. The Hebrew believers to whom this book is primarily directed, they'd heard the Old Testament scriptures. They were familiar with them. They were well aware of their own history as a nation and the things that comprise that history. They'd obviously heard of Jesus the Messiah, along with his glorious resurrection and his ascension. And they likely understood the implications of the fact that Jesus is called here a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he is the one who daily offers sacrifice for us, that his atonement is constantly purging away our sins, that his service is necessary for our holiness, even as Melchizedek's was necessary for the people in his day. So why does the apostle give them this warning to give the more earnest heed, lest they drift away? Why? Because many thousands, and even tens of thousands, have heard this good news, probably were even quite moved by it and convinced by it and lived a substantial part of their lives by it, only to drift away from its moorings forever due to sluggishness and neglect and the natural hardening that occurs by our inattentiveness. Drifting away is the quietest, easiest, most delightful way of dying. Later in this book, in chapter 13, the author calls this letter a word of exhortation. It's an exhortation. It's an exhortation to believers to persevere in their Christian calling. And so he says, "Give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest you slip away." In order to do this, though, we must bear with this word of exhortation, which is not an easy thing to do. It is not easy to bear with it when so much is said against it. There is this constant clamoring in our minds for our attention to other things. We don't want to pay attention to this. How hard it is, even on a Sunday morning, to stay connected to what I am saying for long. The tendency is to inattentiveness. The tendency is to drift away. But the apostle calls our attention to this, to give the more earnest heed, knowing that our fleshly cravings are for that which is temporal. We're already thinking about our Easter dinners that wait for us, right? And we are constantly being drawn along by our native appetites, our carnal, fleshly cravings, to give in to those cravings, because the natural cravings are good and pleasant to do, and doing the right thing often isn't. You know, it's likely that our ears grow weary of hearing this. I've already heard this, so I'm going to just tune out for a while. And our eyes grow blind. We stop seeing the sin in our lives with the same kind of horror and revulsion that we did when we were first converted. Oh, do you remember that, dear ones? Do you remember those early days when you were first converted to faith in Christ and you looked at your life and you thought, wow, what a vile, disgusting creature I am. And we had such hatred for that sin. Our eyes grow blind, our hearts grow hard. They just do. It's so hard for our hearts not to grow hard. It's so hard to listen to atheists and agnostics rail against the things that we believe over and over again and cast insult against us and so on and so forth without our hearts growing hard, until eventually many stop being able to bear this word of exhortation. And they come to believe the lie that now that they have set aside those simple, foolish, childish fairy tales of faith in the gospel of Christ, now they've become really enlightened. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What word was spoken by angels? What word proved steadfast? They heralded the good news in the beginning. They spoke it to the angels. A Savior is born to you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. And this sign you will find. This will be the sign unto you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And the angels told the glorious good news of Jesus' resurrection as well. The Lord is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay.
That testimony was strengthened by the fact that there were a number of them. There were a number of angels added to this. When you're looking for a doctor, a lawyer, a plumber, a mechanic, whatever it is, what do you do? Do you not go and ask your family or your friends? Who have you used? Do you have somebody you would recommend? Why? Because eyewitness testimony and firsthand experience means so much to us. It means more than the fancy ad written in the Google ads or whatever. It means more to us. We want somebody who actually has firsthand experience, and that's what the Apostle Paul is calling our attention to. This word was spoken to us at the beginning and confirmed over and over and over again. The words confirmed over and over again regarding their veracity by so many. Why did the angels appear to the shepherds? They were amongst the most humble sector of society. But though they were humble, they were well known, well recognized, even though they were held in contempt by the refined aspects of culture. They were well known and respected by those refined aspects of their society because of their faithfulness. Oh, they were humble. They smelled like the animals that they watched. But they were well respected for their faithfulness because those shepherds were watching over animals they didn't own. They were owned by some wealthy farmer, some wealthy landowner. They weren't their own. They were only stewards over these things. And yet, over and over again, they led those sheep to safe pastures. They led them through the still waters so they wouldn't get washed away. They protected them against ferocious beasts and thieves, those who would come in and steal. They put their lives at risk for the welfare of those animals. And so in entrusting the good news of the gospel to the shepherds, we see how incredibly brilliant this plan was. What if he'd have given this good news to the politicians, to the fake news pundits? We wouldn't believe it. But because it was to this humble aspect of society, we believe it. Wow. The glorious good news of the gospel entrusted to shepherds because it was brilliant. It was a stroke of genius. And if this word spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? These words were words that were proved steadfast. Every transgression, every act of disobedience received a just reward. The Old Testament record is a record of the history of the Jews, and it is a history of God's word being demonstrated to be steadfast over and over again. God said, if you do these things, you'll be rewarded with good. But if you transgress these things, here's what's going to happen. And he specified the curses. He specified them. And we see it even to this day. We see it to this day, dear ones. The very ways we transgress the commandments of God are the very ways we suffer the retribution for those sins. The curses are specific to the sins over and over again. And every act of disobedience, every transgression received what? A just reward. Not like the Jussie Smollett's of this world. And these things, they were written for us as examples. That every word of God is established in its surety. And that being the case, how foolish it would be for us that we will escape if we neglect so great a salvation. That is to say, if we neglect this warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by them who heard him? Did any others escape? None. Again, later in this book, the writer says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." In these few sentences in Hebrews, we come face to face with man's responsibility in the coming unavoidable issue, the judgment of God, before which all men will stand. All men will stand before his judgment seat and give an account for their deeds, good and evil. And whether by carelessness, neglect, despising, or turning away, most do show contempt for the goodness of God. Most do neglect and fail to pay heed, to earnest heed to these things. How shall we escape? There's a great crisis that humanity is in, and it's a moral crisis. It is a crisis in which lies the difference between eternal damnation in hell and eternal reward in heaven. And if a man will turn from a sin and put his faith in Christ, then that person will have no part in the second death, in being cast after the judgment into the lake that burns with fire forever and ever. And yet if he neglects this great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, there is only the certain fearful expectation of doom and damnation. Those who laugh with contempt at believers and say everything is as it has always been and it will always be. That's how it was 100 years ago, that's how it was 2,000 years ago, that's how it was 6,000 years ago in Noah's day. As it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man, at his second coming, at his judgment. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, and until that day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be like the days of Lot. Men will be eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After the same manner, it shall be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Lust and violence filled the earth then. Lust and violence fill the earth now. The Christian properly feels the boast of the progress of this age as there is more and more toleration of perversions and bolder flaunting of naked abominations before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Yet over and over again, God promised and showed himself to be true that he will visit the earth for its iniquity with terrible judgments. And so the question remains, loved ones, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was now confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The question, it's to the whole world, but that's not who Paul is writing to in particular. He's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to a specific audience. The question is a near one. The question is to you and to me. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But the glorious good news is that there is a great salvation. The glorious good news is that Jesus died and rose again, and that all those who believe in him may be forgiven and escape the just reward for every transgression that's coming upon this world for its unbelief. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for your work of atonement for our poor sakes, that even though we were lost in our sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, even loving it, cherishing it, and reveling in it, that you brought us to a point, each one of us, individually and collectively now, in this body, to a point where we could no longer find pleasure in our sin. And it was then that we turned to you. What wretched, shameful creatures we are, Lord. We admit that, and we are so grateful to you for your pitying us in our weakness, that you did not leave us in it. But that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you made us alive through faith in this glorious good news that is this great salvation, for which we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.